Our text is found in the chapter that we read, Ephesians 6, and in verse 14, the first couple of phrases. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. As we begin a number of sermons in consideration of the Christian soldier, that is, of the armor and weapons of the Christian soldier, I want to begin here with a quote of what was once, at least, a well-known poem, an ancient poem that was known even, I think, to the Christian church back in the days of the Apostle Paul, because it was a poem written in Latin, and it was written to celebrate their version, the Roman Empire's version, the citizens of Rome's version, of the founding of their fair city. And of course, they wanted in the founding of their city someone of heroic proportions. And so they lifted some great military name from another epic poem and made this man, the Aeneid, Aeneas, the founder of their city. And the poem that was to elevate and celebrate the accomplishments of this so-called great founder of the city begins in this way: Arma virumque cano. It's not Greek, that's Latin. And maybe some of you here who studied Latin and went into your second year at least recognize the quote and the phrase. Arma virumque cano, translated, is "Of arms and a man I sing." Of arms, of weapons, and a man I sing. And then this long epic poem follows, celebrating his tremendous achievements and courage and all the rest to the founding of the great city of Rome. The reason I quote that is because it's exactly that spirit, of course, that represents the whole spirit of the world in their celebration of their history. And how much of the history of the world doesn't have to do with warfare and what stands out in the warfares of men and the great military accomplishments? What else but the achievements of men of stature and of courage and of power and of bravery? And you have the long list of generals, and they are honored, of course, and they are eulogized, and they celebrate, men do, the accomplishments of men and men of weapons and their genius. And what a great compliment to what we as a human race are and what we are able to heroically accomplish by the means of warfare and the endeavors of battle and weaponry. And you know the list of generals that stand out in history as well as I do. That's the perspective of the world. That's not the perspective of the Scriptures. That's not the perspective of the Apostle Paul. That's not the perspective of our text, even as it begins to speak of the armor which a Christian is to wear, with what we are to arm ourselves. But according to the Scriptures, beloved, it is not of arms and weapons and of man I sing, but it is arms and weapons and of the Son of Man I sing, of arms and weapons and the Christ I sing. And I put that out right now because as we go through these various pieces of armor, that must be, of course, at the heart of the preaching and of the sermons and the exposition as well. Christ central to it all. True, we speak here of weapons that are to be used by men, by us as believers, by saints, that we are to put to use, armor with which we are to wear, and the weapon of the sword itself. Nonetheless, these are weapons that have, and we must see, have everything to do with Christ. After all, they are weapons of a spiritual sort, and they are weapons that have been purchased for us, and then even given to us by Christ, and they're based upon His great work. And by use of them, we are to be those who are promoting His kingdom and His cause. And then you look at what the armor is, and you realize Paul has Christ at the center of them all, even our own, as we start here with the belt of truth. What's at the heart of truth, beloved, if it's not Christ Jesus? And the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness but Christ? And then faith. Faith in who? But in whom? But Christ. And salvation, the work of Christ. And so Christ at the heart of it all, and Christ to be the focus as we go through these weapons and sermons then that must exalt and extol our great champion, who is our great hope and our great confidence and our great strength. And of Him, beloved, we must sing. We do sing concerning this one of arms, of weapons, and the Christ we sing. Think of the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Where are we without the cross of Jesus going on before? And then that tune, of course, is what we use for Psalter number 200. And how does that begin? Onward Christian soldiers. No, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest region shall His empire be. The great captain of salvation, the great conquering king. And that, beloved, it must be at the heart of these sermons. And if you read these weapons and their description, then you realize this is what Paul has in mind. Not of arms and a man we sing, but in the end, and of self we sing. No, our confidence is not in self, as we did sing, if you recall, in Psalter number 121. Our boast is not in self. It's in Thee, O Lord, and in Thy Son. And so go forth in His service and strong in His might to conquer all evil and stand for the right. And that's what this text is about, this phrase, to stand for the right, loins girt about with truth. Stand, therefore, loins girt about with truth. Stand for what is true and right. Now let's flesh this out and apply it. Girding ourselves with truth, what we are to put on, first of all, truth's vital for our day. Vital things we are to wrap about ourselves, and how we gird ourselves. This is, after all, an exhortation that we are to gird ourselves with this belt of truth. We are to first put on truths vital for our day and how we are to gird ourselves. It is not without significance that the first article of armor that the apostle mentions is truth. The truth. Your loins, or if you will, your waist, girded about with truth. That's where the apostle begins. Not with faith, wonderful as it is. Not with righteousness, wonderful as it is. Not with salvation itself, as wonderful as it is, but with truth. And if that in itself does not underscore how important to the apostle's mind truth is, and a commitment to truth, nothing will. Why he puts this first, we must shortly see. But first, we want to make a general comment about these pieces of armor and the weapon. Because, of course, as you read through them, there are six of them, beginning with the belt of truth, and then going on, of course, to the breastplate and the shoes or sandals of the gospel of peace, and the shield and the helmet, and then the sword itself. Six separate pieces with which the soldier of the cross and of Christ is to arm himself. And he can divide these weapons or this armament in various ways, but I'm convinced that really the best and proper way to divide them is into five and one, not so much three and three as some do with various reasons, but five and one. It certainly should strike us as we read this that of the six elements of armor and weapons, five of them are what we'd call defensive pieces of armor, that which we put on primarily for the purpose of protection and for security and of safety, to defend oneself. And then there's one piece that's referred to as the sword of the Spirit that can be used in the offensive area of life. And certainly the apostle then is concentrating more on the defensive side of this warfare. And he's concentrating on the defensive side of the warfare because, of course, he is reminding the church that we as believers are under continual and relentless assault, and we better be aware of that even when the sun is shining and all seems to be as peace in the world, that the evil one is waiting for his opportunity to face us with temptation and with evil. And the Christian life has everything to do with being on the defensive, if you will, and defending oneself. And I don't mean defending oneself in the way of justifying and excusing oneself. We can do that too easily, and that's one of the devil's wiles also. Start defending, excusing, and justifying yourself. Of course not. But defending oneself against evil and against error. One's heart and mind against various evils and errors, because the evil one or his agent who has been assigned to each of us is looking for the opportunity and looking for every advantage as we live our life. And so here it begins, which is not to say, having said that Christian life has everything to do with being alert and on guard, that we might defend ourselves against evil and error. Doesn't mean that's the only aspect of the Christian life there is. There's no offense. There is offense. That's why the sword of the Spirit is also mentioned here. It's the weapon of offense. There is time also, you see, to take the fight to the devil, if you will, to take the fight to error and to expose evil and error and so on. We have an offensive weapon. We don't just isolate ourselves, build a wall as a church, and there are no gates. We have nothing to say to nobody. We have nothing to bring to anybody. We have a sword that's very sharp, and we admire it, and we put it right back into the sheath. My, it's a keen sword. Do we use it? No, we put it right back into the... No, it must be used, given to us for use. There is an offensive side to the Christian life and witness and so on. Nonetheless, right here, begins with defensive armor and being on the defensive and defending oneself and on guard. That first of all. In the second place, we certainly notice that there is a certain order to the listing of this armor, isn't there? And that is not arbitrary, as the apostle even begins here with this matter of truth. But he's simply following, of course, in his own mind, how a Roman soldier would prepare himself for battle. And there was a certain order in which he prepared himself. He always had a tunic on, of course, kind of an undergarment. But then when he was ready to get ready for battle, the first thing he picked up would be this belt, sometimes called the girdle, that he would wrap about his waist, about his loins. And I prefer the word belt because, of course, to our mind, girdle has a certain feminine connotation. And this has nothing to do with fashion, of course, but rather it is a piece of armor, and it was a belt and made out of leather, heavy leather, at least an inch thick and a foot wide. And the great purpose of that piece of leather was, first of all, to protect one's vitals, to protect one's guts, if you will, and one's bowels. And they would take this heavy piece of leather, at least an inch thick, and they would wrap it about themselves in such a way that there was a double covering in the front of them. So they would begin here on one hip, wrap it around, and come around, and they would be clasped to take hold of that belt, and then they could clasp it on here, so you had at least 2 inches of leather between yourself and the sword thrust of the enemy, lest he disembowel you. It was a protective device that certainly served that purpose. But it was more than a protective device, which is why sometimes called a girdle or even a harness, because to this piece of leather there were also fasteners. And the purpose was, once you had it snug and fit and tight around your waist, your bowels, then you put on your breastplate. And then you would fasten that breastplate into the fasteners, if you will, certain loops into this belt, so that breastplate wouldn't shift when it came your turn finally to engage in violent action in some battle. And it would be attached also, of course, to this piece of leather, your sheath in which your sword would hang. And the last thing you would want, of course, is when you're in the midst of battle, is to have your sheath hanging suddenly between your legs and tripping you up. So the purpose was to keep things in place, and it's the central and basic piece of the armor for their defense, of course, so things would not shift when they were called to battle and they had the sword in their hand and there was violence. The last thing they needed was a sheath between their legs, or to have the whole breastplate shifting and they could hardly move their arms, and part of their heart, their side, was exposed. So central to the whole business is this belt, this heavy piece of leather cinched tight for their protection, their security, and then to attach basically everything else. Now, I know that as far as the figure goes, the belt in the Roman soldier isn't attached to everything else, but a figure only goes so far, has strength, it has weaknesses. This reality of which the apostle is speaking, the truth, beloved, is that to which everything in the end is attached. It's central to all, and that's what all the rest. And that's why he mentions it first here as well. If you don't have the belt of truth about your waist, beloved, the breastplate itself will not function. You might as well not have a breastplate of righteousness if it's not attached to the truth of the gospel itself. And a shield and a helmet will do you precious little good. You're still vulnerable to the assault and the thrust of the evil one. So first this belt around your waist. And it's striking, of course, that the Apostle Paul sees that belt and he likens it to the truth, or if you will, the truth he likens to this belt. That's where he begins. This is vital, this is basic to all the rest that follows. And then in the end, we are ready to put the rest on, and only then. Beloved, the question arises, of course, what is this truth? The truth in what sense? As soon as we hear truth, I should think we think of doctrines, we think of confessions, we think of the creeds themselves, objective, biblical, apostolic, reformed truth. And I'm going to go on to say that that is indeed what the apostle has in mind here. But there are good commentators who have a different perspective on that, and they aren't so quick to say that what the truth is here is so much that objective biblical reformed truth and doctrine as it has to do with a man's honesty and integrity and sincerity, a good commentator like Charles Hodge. And I mention his name because we do Bible study, and if you do Bible study in various New Testament books and you're looking for a name who is a worthy commentator, look for commentaries by Charles Hodge, only in a few books, but they are worth the price. He's from the 1800s, Charles Hodge is, a man of Presbyterian convictions and a theologian in Princeton when Princeton still held to the truth and promoted the truth and hadn't let the truth go, Charles Hodge. And then his son with an interesting name, Archibald Alexander, Alexander Archibald Hodge, named after a friend who also has things worth reading in the days before the departure began. But Hodge and Hendrickson with him, who has some value as a commentator, says this here, this matter of truth has more to do with the man's character than the objective, confessional, doctrinal truth. Character having to do with conviction and with sincerity and with truthfulness. And the reason they say that is because they point out, you go to the sixth piece of the weaponry or the armor, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so they aren't doing away with the truth. They're simply saying you've got to wait till you get the sword of the Spirit to start talking about the truth in objective form. Otherwise, this is redundant, is it not? You have two pieces of this armor that have reference to the truth. In the end, beloved, there's enough to say about the truth that you can apply it to both pieces of the armor, the one more in a defensive mode having to do with this belt, and the other having to do with the offensive mode having to do with the sword of the Spirit. But don't forget, if you want to begin to talk about this truth in this terms of being of truthfulness and sincerity and conviction and so on, you end up really weakening the text. Because the text, the full text, is not simply with respect to truth, but stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And in the end, if my sure stand against the assault of the evil one hinges upon the sincerity of my convictions and my honesty and my character, well, guess what? That can be compromised. The devil will find a way to compromise that and even penetrate that, and things will likely shift, and one can then be injured and almost disemboweled if everything hinges upon my character and my sincerity and my truthfulness. The point is, but that doesn't happen with the truth itself, that it shifts and moves, and one holds to the truth, and one can have fallen into sin and have doubts and fears, and yet you hold to the truth, and that's what gives you strength to stand over against the assault and the accusations of the evil one. I may have stumbled and fallen, but I am not yours, Satan. I hold to God's truth concerning salvation, and I will rise again to do battle with you. You take your stand with this truth, you see, this objective doctrinal truth that doesn't move and doesn't change over time. It abides, it endures, and it's central to all. This is what holds it all together. Not my character, not my conviction, not my sincerity, not my truthfulness, but holds all these pieces together, this weaponry, is the truth itself, and makes of these other pieces of armor and weapons what they are. And so the apostle speaks of girding oneself with this belt of truth, wrapped about oneself, if you will. And that matter of the sword of the Spirit, as the Word of God, can be explained in a different direction, as it's used in an offensive way to expose errors, if you will, and take the fight to the enemy himself, and to drive back that enemy and to reclaim soul. Don't forget, we also lay claim to territory, Satan's territory. He wants the territory of Christ, and we will stand. But Christ also goes forth and reclaims territory from Satan, the territory of the hearts of men, the souls of men. And for that he uses the sword of the Spirit. So truth, in a different direction, if you will, we come to that in turn. Here, this matter of truth and standing one's ground by virtue of it. And it's exactly, beloved, because we can know there is this truth, and we can know what this truth is, that we are able to absorb the assaults of Satan and his host, and then to cast him back again and again, and do not budge, because we have this truth, and it is a power that enables one to stand his ground, and if you will, almost stand nose to nose with the devil himself, and to say, as Martin Luther did, "I can do no other. Here I stand, so help me God." And he stood by virtue of the truth, and in the end, he put the devil and his devices to naught, girding himself with this truth and this confession of the truth and his conviction that there was such a thing as truth, knowable truth. And here, beloved, we come to the heart of the battle in our day and age, because what is under assault today is not simply truth, though they are under assault as well. What's under assault today is that there is such a thing as absolute final truth, or if there is such a thing, that it is knowable by mere men. This is where the assault is today. Truth. Final, objective truth. Absolute truth and in knowable form. This is exactly what they are denying today within the church herself, saying there might be absolute final truth, which God knows, but it's only truth that God himself can know. We as mere men can't possibly really know for certain what the truth is in final form. This man has his version, and that man has his version. Who's to say whose version is the truth in the end? Are you so conceited to think that your version of the truth and your understanding of the truth is the mind of God? What makes you so cocksure? What makes you so conceited as to think you and your group of believers has it all together, and that those people who confess something else are in error? What a conceited bunch of folks you must be if you think the knowledge of truth is with you, but not with them. Who in the end can know? That's the perspective of our day and age. What I've just described to you is what explains Mars Hill a little bit to the north of us, what that institution stands for and has made it tick with any number of other groups of the emerging church movement who have the same mentality. Absolute final truth is unknowable to the mind of men. There are versions of it, and we may approximate it, but the whole point is not to come to the final conclusion. This is the truth. That's Brickianity, not Christianity, Brickianity. But what life is all about is discussions like Paul with the philosophers on Mars Hill, you see, and the pursuit of the truth. But no one ever having the conceit to say, this is biblical truth. This is God's word in final absolute measure. It's the Pontius Pilate mentality, isn't it? You know your gospel history, and Christ before Pontius Pilate, and it's recorded, of course, in John chapter 18, and you read in 37, Pilate said to Christ, of course, who was before him bound with accusations from the Jews, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." In other words, what you said is true. "To this end I was born, for this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." To which Pilate responds, "What is truth?" and paces off. Responds in cynical fashion, "Who in the world are you to know what the truth is? I see the truth from one perspective. You see the truth from another perspective. One man has this version. One man has that version. Who in the end can tell what the final truth really is? Let's not talk about truth, especially the truth that you are who you say you are, as if I somehow must believe in your name to be saved." The Pontius Pilate mentality. And the problem is today, beloved, that pulpits are filled with Pontius Pilates. Pontius Pilate pulpiteers. And they crucify the truth, and then what do? They wash their hands. What else can I do? There is no fault in me. And they try to excuse themselves as they have, of course, involved themselves in the process of crucifying the truth. Sometimes this mentality, I mentioned the emerging church movement, but the spirit is through the whole of the church world, even into the Reformed church world, sometimes called postmodernism. And I confront you with that term because in your reading you're going to come across it, and if we're going to read with some understanding, we ought to understand what we're reading, why that term is used. You read Arminianism, you know what's being spoken of. You read postmodernism, you ought to have some idea what's being spoken of. And the 20th century, the 1900s, is viewed as modernism, and now we're beyond modernism. And the point of these men is that in the 1900s, the 20th century, science ruled, and people had the conceited notion that science would find out all the laws of the universe and of nature and formulate them, and by the knowledge of these laws that ruled everything, we would solve all of man's problems and have peace in our times, you know. Absolute truth, as we discovered all these laws, these final laws. But what has happened? Laws have been discovered and formulated. And what do they find after they have discovered and formulated these laws, and then even to the point that they were able to explode atomic and hydrogen bombs? Have our problems been solved, or have they been multiplied? That's what's happened, they said. The more we know about nature and the universe, the less we realize we really do know, and the more we have to know and cannot know for ourselves. It's as though knowledge just recedes into the distance. Every discovery we make makes known to us how little we really know about the whole of the universe and matter and all the rest. And they take that mentality and they apply it to theology and the scriptures as well. In the end, there is no final truth. In the end, you know what it means? It means this, first of all. It comes down to this. It doesn't matter what you believe, really. Honor everybody's version of the truth. It doesn't matter so much what you believe. It's simply a matter of how you live. That's what's important. Just as long as you live as a Christian, whatever you might believe as a Christian, as we have said before, as if you can be ignorant of the truth, the doctrinal truth, beloved, of the Christian faith, and live as a Christian, that itself is false, of course, and deception, and demonstrates itself again and again. A man who denies the great doctrines of the Christian faith also shows that in his life again and again. But be that as it may, in the end, they say there are no absolutes. There is no final standard, not even when it has reference to behavior and morality. So it works out this way. For you, abortion may be wrong, but not necessarily for you. And to you, homosexuality may be wrong in an era, but not necessarily for you. You have a different perspective and version of it. And perhaps on the first day of the week, engaging in business and in buying and selling and recreation is counted as wrong and a violation of the fourth commandment, but not necessarily for you. You have a different reading of that commandment and its implications, you see. What's your conviction and perspective should rule your conduct, and what's your conviction and perspective, on the other hand, should rule your conduct. In the end, you know what's going to come down to? It come down to even this. Perhaps even being a pedophile can be justified. The abuse of young boys perhaps can be justified. The majority thinks the time has come. You say, oh, no, never. Really? You think never? You know where we are now? You think it's not coming with that same argument? Because there are no absolutes. There is no final standard. What then is to be forbidden in the name of morality and right and truth? The grief is that which calls herself the Church of Christ has joined in with this mentality, and the end promotes it. And what has happened in our mother church just this past month or so underscores what I am saying, as the CRC in her synod just passed has basically gutted, disemboweled the formula of subscription, that to which office bearers were to bind themselves. The formula of subscription, of course, reads along these lines, having to do with the aforesaid doctrine made by the National Synod of Dort, the great doctrines of grace, and then in the Heidelberg and Belgic Confession as well. We promise, therefore, diligently to teach and faithfully to defend, notice that word, defend, the aforesaid doctrine without either directly or indirectly contradicting the same by our public preaching or writing. We declare, moreover, that we not only reject all errors that militate against this doctrine, interesting language, you know, warfare, militate, errors that militate against this doctrine, and particularly those which are condemned by the above-mentioned synod, but that we are disposed to refute and contradict these and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors. In other words, looking at certain teachings as errors and contrary to the truth. And they have just gone on record now as saying office bearers are not bound by that formula anymore. They must not be bound to have to defend the confession's version of the truth. Which means, of course, they are free to present their own versions of truth, even if they will contradict what the confessions, the creeds, set forth. And really, for that, they cannot be deposed when all is said and done. And they do it in the name of Christ and their love for truthfulness and honesty. And the devil, of course, has a field day, because this is exactly what he wants with all of his heart. There is no truth. Every man's version of it is valid if he can apply it in some way to his own life and liking. Beloved, believe it not for one moment, because, of course, even there they are saying there is a truth. The truth is there is no absolute truth. Oh, is that true? Well, that's truth. There is no absolute truth. So now they have a truth. Be that as it may, we won't simply try to argue with them as logicians. Nonetheless, the scriptures are clear that there is truth, and it is knowable truth. That's the perspective of the formula of scripture, of course. How can you defend such doctrines unless you know them and you understand them and know what they stand for and teach? And how can you oppose error unless you know its error and have an understanding why it is such? But the scriptures themselves make known that God has truth, and it's in knowable, propositional form. Part of what Christ himself, of course, what they said concerning Christ himself, if you recall, in the gospel according to Mark, the first chapter, that he taught them, and they were those who were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Authority here means not simply he said so in a very loud and authoritative tone, but he said so in a decisive fashion so that they understood what he said and they know where he stood and understood him plainly. He speaks as with authority in decisive fashion. This is right, that's wrong. This is true, that's false. The scribes, you see, would come and they would have these laws, and then they'd quote this rabbi, and they'd quote that rabbi, and it seems they would say these two rabbis in their interpretation of the law contradict each other, and now listen to me as I try to harmonize the contradiction. And they would impress the audience with their cleverness in harmonizing the paradox, the apparent contradiction. There's nothing, you see, decisive, but Christ taught with authority, decisively, and they understood what he was saying, and they marveled at that. But as well, it's this Christ who said, I will send to you the Spirit of truth, and he will lead you into all the truth. And so the Spirit comes with truth, and he will lead us, and he can't make us understand it, and you have said that without insulting the Spirit? A man who is so bold as to say, the Spirit has inspired the Scriptures that he might set forth truth, but he is unable to make clear what he is saying, has insulted the Spirit, let me tell you. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he brings it to us in knowable form. And then you have a passage like Romans chapter 16:17, where Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Notice, doctrines that you have learned, doctrines I taught you, and doctrines you understand, and you must avoid them and oppose them. The apostle was apostle of truth, and he knew, beloved, those whom he taught who had the Spirit understood it as truth. And so we stand for the truth, and the truth is that which makes us free. And the church that holds to that truth stands in the battle and stands securely, and the gates of hell will not prevail. But the church and members of the church that let that truth go and begin to doubt and question that truth are wide open, beloved, wide open to the devil and his devices. They are ripe for the plucking. And the enemy comes and he scatters them, doesn't he? And it's the banners of the enemy that dominate the field. So what does the apostle say? He says, take that truth, wrap that truth I have taught you about yourself, and keep the rest of your armor in place, and go forth and do valiantly. There are various truths that I want to just briefly list here. Vital truths that are of primary importance if we are to stand for Christ's cause and kingdom, and they are under tremendous assault because the devil himself sees the value of them and would have us take them off of ourselves if you will. And the first truth that I want to mention is as simple as 1 plus 1 equals 2 or 2 plus 2 equals 4, but it's as basic as that as well. And that truth is this: God is God. God is God, worthy of the name. God, that is Jehovah, is God, and as God, He is sovereign, the sovereign God. Fundamental truth, beloved. Fundamental truth under complete and relentless assault. They want a God. Oh, everybody has to have a God. If you claim to be a Christian, you better have a God and a version of God. But we aren't preaching a God, beloved. We are talking about the God who is worthy of the name, and His name is Jehovah, and He is sovereign. Sovereign in His works and His ways. That's the truth. That's the foundational truth, if you will. He is not a God who caters to the whims of people and is controlled, as it were, by the will of man. And what error have you heard that before? That's not the God. We may have nothing of that, beloved. But the sovereign God who is to our comfort and our encouragement. Because you know what that means? That He's sovereign. It means that He is in control of all things. Not only with His power, He's in control of all things with His wisdom. And His wisdom, of course, has to do with His working out of salvation and the victory of His Son. And that means to us that even when things seem to be going all wrong, and when the devil is saying, "Why do you keep battling me? You're so few and I have so many, and everything seems to be collapsing in the church. Throw down your weapons, surrender, you're going to lose. Don't you see that?" And to the eye, it seems that way, except for one truth. God is God, and He is sovereign, and He is in control. And He knows precisely what He is doing. And even when it seems to be going all awry, God is working in His own mysterious way. And if you don't believe it, go to the cross and ask yourself what those who stood at the foot of the cross thought at that time, but what God actually worked through that cross. And so, beloved, in the events of history as well, through what God is doing, no matter how it seems, He is achieving victory. Not simply He will have the victory, He is achieving victory in what He is doing, as all things are under His control. Grab hold of that truth, don't let it go, and then you don't surrender, but you stand in defiance of the evil one, because our God is God, Satan's sovereign, and you know it well. And then the other truth I want to mention to you is this truth, though it may surprise you, that there is a spiritual realm, another realm. This is precisely what the world and age today wants to deny, that there is another realm, a spiritual realm. The only reality there is the physical. We have proved that, have we not, with our microscopes and our particle detectors with the chambers. There's nothing more than just physical reality. And here you Christians are always talking about this spiritual realm. What in the world? And they begin to scoff. You mean you actually believe in angels and in devils? And what other fairy tales do you believe in these days? There's nothing but what you can see and touch, and we can detect. And we have detected nothing of the spiritual realm. It's a matter of your imagination. And you deprive yourself of all the pleasures in this world for the sake of the spiritual realm? And you'll even suffer for it? You fools. When there's no reality to it. Why suffer for something to which there is no reality? Beloved, believe it not. There is a spiritual realm. And when a man comes into this life, he faces that other reality, heaven or hell. And he who has denied the very truth of God as God, Christ Jesus, His Son, and the reality of the spiritual, where do you suppose he will end up when all is said and done. The point is, we labor as soldiers, and we may die, if you will, in the line of battle. Martyrs have. They have put their life on their faith in that spiritual realm. And they died in the line of battle, and the Lord honors them with glory. There is a spiritual realm, beloved. And let them scoff as they will, but it's real, and the reward for our faith will follow. And then along with that, of course, you have the grand truth that Christ Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Son of God in the flesh, the wonder of the incarnation. But God as Christ Jesus as the Son of God himself always has been under assault. And so the virgin birth, try to do away with it. And the resurrection from the dead, try to do away with it. Satan doesn't want anything to do with Jesus confessed as the Son of God. You know what that means? If Jesus is the very Son of God, that there is a Son of Man who is his superior. And there is a Son of Man who limits him, and he can go no further. And in the name of a redeemed human race, this Son of Man will defeat and destroy him. He doesn't want to hear of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, his superior and his Lord when all is said and done. We confess this truth. Jesus is the Son of God, and he has risen from the dead and broken your power, Satan, in the power of death. And in that we will have victory. We will not relinquish this truth. And of course, as being the Son of God ties in with the value of his atonement as well. Vital, you see, for our faith and confession and stand. And you can go on to the matter of justification by faith alone as well. That has to do with the breastplate, I realize, but a vital truth, justification by faith alone. Federal vision, of course, the new error that is trying to vitiate that doctrine. We hold to it and will not allow it to be assaulted. And in some ways, the emphasis is upon that word alone, because that's what the apostle is getting at. Because when you say by faith alone, you mean by in Christ alone. That's the whole power of the word alone. By faith in Christ alone, his righteousness. And that righteousness, Satan, answers to all of your accusations. And then we sing, don't you see? We sing. We sing in the name of this Lord Jesus, not of the arms and a man we sing, but of the arms and the accomplishments of Lord Jesus we sing. And in that we have victory and stand our ground unmovable. Put it on, beloved. Put it on. That's the text as well, you know. You have here in the King James, having loins girt. Literally it says, girding your loins with truth. Active. Stand, therefore, girding your loins with truth. Put it on. Not simply you're born in the church and automatically you were girded with truth. There is a calling we have. This is exhortation. How do we put it on? To wear the truth, beloved, you have to know what it is. To know what it is, you have to submit to teaching, but you often have to study. We need to study the truth. Bible reading, and then good books of literature as well, and finding time to do that. What'd you do this afternoon? As blunt as that. How did you use your time? This is the first day of the week. You're here in church. Wonderful. How do you supplement it? There's good literature out there. Standard Bearer, Beacon Lights, RFPA Busy, other books as well from men like Charles Hodge and Machen and so on. Read them for your edification to arm yourself and to be able to detect error and defend yourself by means of knowledge and understanding, especially in this day and age. And beloved, you arm yourself by a love for God and his church. God being of importance to us, of primary importance, loving him first, desiring his approval first, and then because we love him and his name, We love His truth, the knowledge of Him, and we wrap ourselves in it, the knowledge of this God through Christ Jesus whom He hath sent. And then, beloved, we're secure. And that in the end influences everything else about us. Here are people who know their God, who love their God, and can stand for what is right and truth. Again, I say, go forth in His service, strong in His might, to conquer all evil and to stand for the right. And that, beloved, the Lord Himself will reward. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for spiritual armor. We thank Thee for the power of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for His truth, His spirit, and understanding. Give us confidence in that truth, and that we continue to grow in knowledge and understanding in evil days, and having done all to stand to the glory of Thy grace and what it is able to accomplish in and through even weak people such as us. In Jesus' name, amen.